folks. This is Pastor Mike Hoggard, pastor of Bethel Church in Festus, Missouri, and head of Prophetic Research Ministry with a very special edition of the Watchman video broadcast. We're going to be doing a very, very in-depth study of something that, for some reason, it has come into come to be a controversial subject in the days that we live in right now. I grew up all of my life, most of my life in church, but all of that time in church, I believed what is commonly called the rapture. I believed in that idea. I believed that it was going to happen. I can remember looking for it all through boyhood into teenage years. I am still looking for the glorious appearing and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to study what the Bible says alone about this subject. We're going to cover a lot of details. We're going to look at the doctrinal statements made clearly in the scripture. We're going to look into typology and symbolism of the Bible, because I believe that something that is as important as the rapture or the translation of the church in the last days, I believe something that's that important can be seen in more than just one or two places in the Bible. In fact, we see elements of it all through the scriptures, and I'm excited about being able to show this to you today. There's some people who don't believe in it. There's some people who have, maybe they've read a blog, maybe they've read a YouTube, watched a YouTube video, or somebody posted something on Facebook or some other kind of social media telling them that they shouldn't believe in it. And they accepted that. There's a lot of stories about how the doctrine of the rapture came up. I don't know that I know all of that stuff. What I know and what I only trust is what is in the Word of God. And what happens is we tend to listen to people, maybe well-meaning people, maybe well-intentioned people, I don't know. We tend to listen to people and ignore clearly what God says in His book. There are some people that even object to it because it's commonly called the rapture, and they say that word is not in the Bible. And I understand that, and if you know me and kind of know our ministry, I like to stick with the Word of God, and I like to stick with the language of the Word of God. The word rapture simply is an English word based upon a Latin word, which means caught up, which is the form of what you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall be caught up together with them. So while the word rapture is not necessarily in our English Bible, it means the same thing as what is in our Bible, and that is the idea that we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to read that verse here in a little bit. So whether throughout this teaching I refer to it as the translation or the being caught up or the rapture, I am in fact referring to the same thing. But there are some people who say they don't believe in it because that word is not in the scripture. There are people who believe what has been called pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and that those terms refer to a period of time called the tribulation. They say, well, I'm pre-tribulational, I'm mid-trib, I am post-trib, and so on. People are dying to know what I am, dying to know what I think about when the rapture is going to happen or the timing of the rapture. The only answer that I personally know how to give is the answer in Scripture. Paul said it was at the last trump. And so I like to stick with that one, because the truth of it is, when looking into the future, and we can see this clearly in the Bible, when trying to look into the future, we sort of have an idea of things that are going to happen. But even scripturally, prophecy is best understood after something happens. The disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, he had told them prophetically that he was going to be crucified and then on the third day rise again, and they just didn't know what to think about that. And after it happened, they went, that's exactly what he said. So out of fairness to everybody, I don't have all the answers. Other scholars that have come before me, good men, they don't have all the answers. No one denomination, no one group has all the answers, but I do believe that the Word of God has all the answers. And so, out of fairness to me and out of fairness to you, here's what I'm going to ask that you do. I'm going to ask that you do what I did with this subject years ago when God called me into the ministry of understanding or studying Bible prophecy back in 1997. God began to deal with my heart and said, study this book, Mike, study prophetic things that are going to take place. What I did was, is that I told God that I was going to eliminate or take away everything that was already in my mind, everything that I thought that I had learned. I was going to take it and I was going to set it aside and I was going to say, God, you show me what's going to happen. I asked God questions. Jeremiah 33:3. God said, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And so I began to ask God questions. I began to ask God, Lord, some say there's going to be a rapture. Some say there's not going to be a rapture. Which is it? Some of the people that say it's going to be a rapture, it's because God's going to take us out before the bad stuff happens. There are those who say there's not going to be a rapture are going to say, you know what? God kept his people through bad times. And so, Lord, I want to know if, in fact, there is going to be something like that. I want to know deep things about it. And so God began to show me great and mighty things that I decided that I didn't know anymore. You see, if you go to God and you say, God, now, God, I've already got it all set out in my mind how it's going to be. Now, you show me some things that bolster that. I don't think that's fair to God. So we just take it and set it aside, and we go examine the scriptures, and we do what the Bible says. We test the spirits. We ask God questions. So in the course of the study that I've done, I just simply ask God questions. God, is there going to be a rapture? The answer is yes. Why is it going to happen? That, to me, I think is a very important question. It's to not just ask if it's going to happen, but why is it going to happen? Because God has a reason and a reasoning behind everything that he does. And he perfectly displays that in the scriptures. The Bible says, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he gives reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so we're going to look at what Paul said, what other writers have said. We're going to look in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the prophets. We're going to look at what Jesus said. In fact, let's start there at the promises that our Savior made. Because whether you agree with me on everything that I say in this video or not, there is something that is absolute that we cannot deny. The fact that Jesus is coming again. He came the first time. He is, in fact, going to come again. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice what's underlined here. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, number one, I believe this idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that. And I also believe what he said in the context of that. He said, I will come again. And then he said, he followed it up for the reason why he returns, why he comes again, and receive you unto myself. Jesus is coming. He's going to show himself, and he is going to gather his disciples, his people, not just Peter and John, but you and I. He's going to gather us to himself. He's coming for us. In the book of Acts, Jesus is giving his last words on planet Earth. He says, you know, go ye into all the world and I'll give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He says that, and then here's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so here we have Jesus saying, I'm coming to you again. We also have the witness of the two angels. And this is very, very important. And we're going to show you this verse in a little bit. The Bible establishes doctrine on the basis of two or three witnesses. So we have Jesus telling us, that's one witness. And then we have him going up into heaven in a cloud. Think about that. Think about how Jesus said he was going to return. He said, I'm coming in the clouds. And the two men, I believe they were angels. They were standing there. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, That's important too. So shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So they saw him in a cloud being caught up into heaven. The angels are saying as a second witness, and both of them there are a double witness. This is how he's going to come again. And I am looking forward to that day. So then we go from there. We go to what the Apostle Paul. Now, what we're dealing with right now is we're establishing doctrinally. We're establishing doctrinally the idea of the second coming of Christ, his appearing, why he's coming, how he's coming. He's coming in a cloud. And so, and I think the Bible makes that in a very important detail, because I think that the Antichrist, who appears to be Jesus, I think he comes some other way. And so I think it's very important that we understand the established idea that when Jesus comes back, he's coming in the clouds, and he's coming to receive his disciples, his brethren, his people. And I'm going to show you this in a little bit. His bride, he's coming to receive her unto himself. So now we look at the doctrinal statement. We look at the clear teaching the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is probably one of the most famous and well-established verses in the Scripture to show us the doctrine of what the Bible refers to as the translation, or being caught up, or what is commonly called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now I want to stop right here, because I believe that in this King James Bible, there is a continuity of language all throughout the Scriptures. I know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some parts in Aramaic, New Testament written in Greek, and yet we have, out of these three unknown tongues, we have one interpretation of all of these put together into one solid book. And I believe that there is a continuity of language. I think that we associate one doctrine or one idea with another by the very words that are used. And so Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's John 14. In Acts chapter 1, the angels say in verse 11, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so here Paul, now he's going to teach the idea of what is going to happen in the latter days. And he refers to it as the coming of the Lord, and it shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Bible uses the word asleep to describe those that are those that are dead. They sleep the sleep of death, the Bible says. So we're dealing with those who are dead and those who are alive. Now, there may have been some issue in the church at Thessalonica about what happens, because they were thinking that the Lord was going to come back in their lifetime. Every generation has. Every generation has been looking for that. Not only is there a continuity in the language of the Scripture, there has been a continuity in the body of Christ of an expectation, an imminent expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I live in my generation, and I am expecting that the Lord will come in my lifetime. I remember as a boy, I've heard preachers behind the pulpit here at Bethel Church, visiting preachers, say, I believe the Lord will come in my lifetime. Some of those preachers are now dead. He came for them. He just didn't come for the rest of us. But what's going to happen is the Bible says that both those who have died and those who are alive at that time are going to be caught up together. Notice what he said. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I love how this ends. The whole of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians ends with the idea that we're to comfort one another with these words. The word comfort is a term that was given to the Holy Ghost. The word comfort is a Holy Ghost term. The Bible says, Paul is telling us that we're to comfort one another with the words and with the doctrine that says one of these days, Christ is going to appear. Those who are dead in the graves, I have loved ones that I have attended their funeral, family members, people that I love dearly. I have a father, I have a grandmother, I have two grandmothers, many great grandparents probably. I have a little grandbaby that one of these days, I stood over the casket of my father at the gravesite down in Enola, Arkansas, little bitty place on a hillside. And I stood over his casket at his gravesite ceremony. And I said, what I'm doing today is that I'm sowing in tears because one of these days I know that I'm going to reap in joy. And we didn't so much bury my dad as we planted a seed in hope. I have this overwhelming belief, this doctrine, this idea, well established in my heart and in my mind, that one of these days I know that my father, my granddaughter, my grandmother, they're going to rise up out of the grave and they're going to live. And when that happens, those of us, if I'm alive at that time, I will rise up with them, having not ever seen death. Now, that's important. We're going to cover that detail here in just a little bit. I'm not sure if we're going to get to it today. I already know this is going to be at least a two-part teaching, maybe a third part coming, because I think it's that extensive. I also think that for everything that God has, if this doctrine is right and it's that important, I think the devil has a counterfeit for it. We'll look into that toward the end of this teaching. But he says, the we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're to comfort one another with these words. And so we're to believe that Christ is going to come back for you and I. And he gives an order for that event to take place. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And I want you to notice now that the scripture plainly says that we are caught up together with them. Where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I know that according to Revelation chapter 19, there are other places in the Old Testament that reference this. We know that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put his feet firmly on the earth. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. I just believe what the Bible says. Revelation 19, we have heaven open in verse 11, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness that he doth judge and make war. In verse 13, the Bible says his name is called the Word of God. And so I believe that there is coming a time after this event that Jesus will come all the way down to the earth, set his feet firmly upon the earth. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But when we meet Jesus, when he comes and he appears, when we meet him, we are meeting him not on the earth. We're not joined and gathered together with him while he is on the earth. It is done so clearly while he is in the air, in the clouds. And I think, again, this is important because this then matches what was told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that he went up in a cloud and the two angels said he's coming back. How? In the clouds. When he appears in the clouds, the Bible's telling us that we will meet him in those clouds. Now, this is one place in the Bible that teaches this doctrine. But I am a firm believer that if you're going to believe something from the Bible, you ought to see it in two places or even in three places. And I'll show you the biblical idea for that. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And so I believe on the basis of just what is plainly written, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, I believe it exactly the way the Bible says it's going to happen. But we look for a second witness. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Let's break this down here for a minute. Let's look at exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Number one, he's telling us a mystery. And this is so neat. When you look in the script, you look in the King James Bible, find the word mystery. And you would think that, well, it's a mystery. We can't know anything. It's a secret. God hasn't told us. But I'll tell you that practically every place in the Bible, and you'll only find it in the New Testament, every place in the Bible where the word mystery or mysteries is used, the Bible's going to reveal to you the mystery. Paul had knowledge of the mystery. He was a faithful custodian, a steward of the mystery of God. He said the deacons were to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Behold, he says, "Behold here, I show you a mystery." He's revealing the mystery. There is another very, very, very interesting place where Paul uses this word mystery. And I believe it is also in relation to Christ appearing, gathering his people, his bride, to himself in the cloud. So he's going to reveal a mystery. And here again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is teaching what he taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. And he says here, "We shall not all sleep," meaning the sleep of death, "but we shall all be changed." You and I live in a very, very terrible, corrupt body. My body is overweight. My body is full of aches and pains and bone damage. I have sores here and there. It is getting older by the day. I'm not as spry and young. I can't run like I used to. I can't wrestle like I used to. I can't do a lot of things that I used to. To think that I'm going to live in this body for all of eternity, I don't want that. Well, if you go back and read the background of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is clearly teaching about the resurrection. In fact, he says it like this, and this is what was in my mind. The day that I buried my dad, Paul talks about a seed, and he said every body has a seed. You take a seed, you plant it in the ground, you cover it up. Jesus said, and you know, "Unless that seed dies, it cannot come to life again." And we take the seed, and it has an outer shell on it. And that when you put it in the ground and add some water, what happens is that outer shell corrupts off. And when that corruption comes off, then the seed that is inside of that shell begins to rise up. And it's a totally different looking thing than what you planted in the ground. And that's just that beautiful illustration. And so Paul said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all, both dead and alive, at this time, are going to be changed." We're no longer going to have the vile body, the Bible says. We're no longer going to have corruption. We're no longer going to have mortality. We are going to have a body. Listen, this is very important. We are going to have a body that is fashioned in the image of Christ. It will live forever. It will have no more sin, no more pain, no more aches, no more sorrow, no more death. I absolutely am looking forward. Every day I wake up, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and redeem me from this vile body that I live in. This is what we're supposed to believe as saints. This is where we're supposed to get our joy, our hope, our comfort. We're to comfort one another. I hope to be a blessing to you as I go through the Word of God and teach you this marvelous thing that's going to happen. I want it to be a blessing to you because I want you to know that there is something better that what you and I experience daily here with our failures and the things that we say that we're going to do that we never do, the things that we promise God we would never do again, and we do those things. Like Paul said in Romans 7, I'm looking forward to the day when I shall be changed. Looking forward to that. And then he says, here's how fast it's going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I actually had to go and look this up because somebody wrote me and they kind of said, you're an idiot, Mike, because a twinkle and a wink is not the same thing. And I went and looked it up and yeah, it's the same thing. In the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. Our eyes, we wink our eyes, we twinkle our eyes, we close our eyelids back and forth constantly throughout the day. It's the body's way of cleaning off the surface of the eyes, putting a fresh, tears around it and so on. I mean, God just designed this amazing thing. And we just blink. Some blink more than others when they talk. And probably all the time I'm saying this, you're probably, if you'll catch yourself, you've been blinking this whole time. See how it works? It's kind of like when somebody yawns, everybody else yawns. So I've been blinking and you've been blinking too. And just think now, people of the earth are going to blink and all of a sudden people are going to be changed. They're going to be caught up into heaven. Graves. I don't know if, we have this idea that mounds of dirt come flying through the air and caskets are open. And I don't know if that's going to happen that way. I just know that those that I have buried, those that are in the ground, those saints who have lived since the time of Christ, even their body is going to rise up. A new body is going to rise up that fast in the blinking of an eye. And then it says, at the last trump. Now, somebody, again, they thought they were going to correct me, and they said, Pastor Mike, don't you know that there is a difference between in the Bible between a trump and a trumpet? And I went, well, I didn't know there was, because I think they're the same thing. Let's look at this verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Well, doesn't look like to me there's a difference. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so I like to have a simple answer, a simple biblical answer. I mean, let's be honest. And I'm not trying to sway you one way or the other. I don't have that agenda. And again, I don't think that I have all the questions answered on the timing. I don't. If I did, I would teach it. But I don't. But let's be honest and admit to ourselves that the term pre-tribulational or mid-tribulational or post, those terms are not in the Bible. It's kind of like the criticism people give because the rapture is not in the Bible. You might say, well, the theme is. Well, okay, I can go along with that. But let's just try to adapt all of what we thought we heard. Maybe we read some scholar here, some scholar there. And again, I'm not knocking these guys because they were studying the Word and trying to present in a clear way. But I also believe that the closer we get to the actual coming of the Lord and His appearing in the clouds, I think God is going to give His people a tremendous understanding of what this book says concerning. And of course, I think you and I both agree that what God does, He is going to do exactly according to His Word. In fact, I've got a verse here, and I'm going to read it to you. It's in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. This is the basis for prophetic research ministry. This is the basis for what I believe and what I teach, because Jesus himself said, this is what Jesus said just before he left earth the first time. He said, "Lo, I come," in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. The Bible says, let me back up to verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus said that when he comes, it will be in according to the volume of the book. It was going to be exactly the way the book says, and he wasn't going to deviate or vary from that in any way. More than likely, in the place that you work, whether it's a factory, a restaurant, you work in construction, whatever it is, you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, whatever. More than likely, the place that you work, there are standards and guidelines for how your work is to be done, and those things are written in a book. And if you deviate from what's in that book, you're liable to the company, maybe to the government or whatever, for deviating from the way and the method that is set forth in the book. We live in a time right now where people who say they are of God, they care very little about what's written in this book. But I'm telling you, according to what Jesus himself said, he is going to do it exactly according to the book. And I've had people, I've had prophecy people tell me, "Mike, not everything that God does is in the Bible." Then what is the basis for having a prophecy ministry if we cannot abide to and stick with what the Bible says is the more sure word of prophecy, and that is this Bible? So I believe that when Jesus comes, he's going to do it exactly according to the book. And so when he comes, it will be according to what the Apostle Paul said at the last trump. Now, you may not like the fact that I said that because it doesn't necessarily fit in with your tribulational view or whatever, but I can't help that and I can't change it. I cannot alter it. The only thing that I can do is proclaim it and teach it to the best of my ability. So what I'm asking you to do is just be honest and say, you know what? It does say last trump. Rather than me trying to change the Bible or alter Bible doctrine, why don't I learn from the Bible what the Bible is teaching me? Let's just be honest about it, all right? But anyway, we have two witnesses now. We have two witnesses that say there is coming a time. We can agree on that. There is coming a time when those who have died in Christ, they're going to be changed, transformed, resurrected in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be done first. Now, that's an awfully quick thing here when we blink our eye. But even at that, there is a time frame here, and God is going to resurrect the dead in Christ first, and then, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed, we shall be caught up together with them. And so we have two different locations, two different doctrines, two different verses, passages of scripture, and they're both telling us the exact same thing. This event is going to happen. Well, that's all we have. No. I mean, I could stop right here. I could stop right here and say, this is going to happen. This is what the Bible says. And we just believe that this event is going to happen. And again, there are a lot of naysayers out there. There are a lot of people who think that they're smarter than the Bible. Well, they've read some story about how the rapture doctrine came about. They even blame the Roman Catholicism for it. They say it's not going to happen. Tough it up. You're going to have to go through something. Well, what I'm telling you is that what this Bible says is that this is going to happen whether some people like it or not. And I am looking forward to the translation. I want to use the word rapture because we all use that term. The rapture, the translation, being caught up. I'm looking for the change. I can't wait for it. Every day, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Paul mentioned in Titus chapter 2, he's referencing the same idea. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." Now, I want to stop right here. What I'm already going to do as sort of a precursor to what I know is in my notes here, what I know I'm going to teach eventually. So I want you to pay attention to a list that the Bible gives. We actually read a list here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I didn't comment on it yet. But there's a list here in 1 Thessalonians 4 of things associated with the rapture, not just the list itself, but the number that's associated with that. Now, I want you to notice in Titus 2, 11 through 13, here we have another list. We have a list that verse number 12, teaching us that denying two things, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live, number 3, soberly, number 4, righteously, and number 5, godly in this present world. And so, now, clearly to me, let's just look at the doctrine here. Number 1, we know that Christ is coming for his people, those who have died in Christ, those who are alive at his coming. But, as you all know, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I read the Bible once. I said the prayer when I was 8, or the priest did this with me, and I'm fine. But yet, there's fruit to bear. And so, those who would be taken up, those who would be caught up, those who would be changed, transformed, are characterized as they deny ungodliness, they deny worldly lust. They say, you know what, that's not for me. And then they live, number 1, soberly. Number 2, they live righteously. And number 3, they live godly. Now, all three of those things have some beautiful biblical teachings in them. No, nobody's perfect. God's not coming for the people who have, once they got saved, never done anything wrong. But the righteously and the godly and the soberly are all ideas given to us in the scripture on how to live in this matter. Psalm 32 talks about those who are godly. Those who are godly confess their sins and repent of their sins and are forgiven of their sins. That's what a godly man does. But a worldly person and an ungodly person calls themselves saved, and yet they just sin and do whatever they want to without repentance, without any sorrow whatsoever. And I'm looking at the scripture and I'm going, stinks to be you, because it doesn't look like Jesus is coming for you because you're ungodly and you will not deny worldly lust. But he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then he says, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, he calls it the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says that is our blessed hope. If you have somebody that you love dearly that's lying in a grave, corrupting right now, your hope is that when that trump sounds, that body, a new body, is coming out of that grave. You have blessed hope that on your worst day, you still have hope that one of these days, God is going to change your vile body. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the, here's the word, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right here. This is what matches. I like to match words. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 14, I will come again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He went in the clouds. So 1 Thessalonians says that we're going to meet him in the air, in the clouds. And so this and this and this matches 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's going to add another idea to it, and by our gathering together unto him. This goes back to, let's see, here's my notes here. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John chapter 14, verse 3. And so we have the coming, the coming, the coming. He's going to, he left in a cloud, he's coming in a cloud. In 1 Thessalonians, we're going to meet him in the clouds. He says in John 14, 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him. So this and this and this and this, they all speak the same thing. And that's what Paul said. I would that you all have a common mind and you all speak the same thing. And all of these things are exactly identical. I just believe the words of the Bible, and I think they connect themselves together. And he says, he's beseeching them. He's imploring them. He's begging them. He said, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to get this ingrained into your mind. He refers to brethren. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are those who have been truly born again by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying by the coming? You know what he's doing? He's giving them a promise. And that promise is based upon the earnest. And I'm going to explain this. Paul talked about in Ephesians, God has given us the earnest of the Spirit, which means that God made promises. And to show us that the promises are in effect and that he's going to fulfill the promises, he gave us the earnest of his Spirit. It's sort of like we use the term earnest money. When a guy's selling a car, you're going to go buy the car from the guy. You like it. It drives good. He's had 10 other people look at it, and you say, boy, I really want this car. Don't sell this car out from under me. Please don't sell this car. I got to get some money together. The guy selling the car says, well, money talks. So he's got his hand out. So you give him what's called earnest money. You give him $100. You know what that means? It means you got to come back. If not, you're going to lose $100. And so you give him earnest money. You know what you're telling him? I'm earnest about coming back here. And that's what God did when he gave us the earnest of his Spirit. And here Paul is going to teach something here that is as absolutely guaranteed as the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. So he says in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I like what he said. He said, I don't want you to lose your doctrine. I don't want you to forget and think that what I taught you isn't going to happen. I don't want you to be shaken by spirit or by word. And I will tell you, spirits love to trouble God's people and make them think. Let me just say this. One of the things that I deal with in my life is that spirits will come and trouble me to try to get me to think, Mike, this Bible, yeah, it's true, but it wasn't for you. There's no way that all this good stuff can happen to you. I go through that. I experience that. Those are spirits that trouble me. And if you were to be honest, that happens to you too. So he said, don't let that happen, spirit or by word or by letter, as from us. There are false letters floating around that give a different idea of what's going to happen, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So he tells us the coming of our Lord is associated with our being gathered together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's add another verse into this. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me. I love it. You see, here it is. Receive them unto myself. We're going to be gathered together unto the Lord. It's all right here, folks. Psalm 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah, I think that word Selah means, think about this, meditate on this. It's a musical pause, but a pause in music has the effect of think of what was just played. Think of what was just sung. That's what that is. So look at this. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You know what that is? It's the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So those who have, oh, I love this, those who have come into agreement with God by the cross of Jesus Christ, and let me just explain this in case you don't understand this, because there are false teachers out there. There's a lot of them that are telling you that if you're really saved, then you are under the terms of the old contract, the old covenant, the Old Testament. And they'll tell you, You have to keep feast. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all the things that they had. You can't eat pork. You can't eat crawfish. You can't do them because that's the law. The law said, and you have to keep the Sabbath, and you have to do all these things. And by the way, when they say keep the Sabbath, they mean you have to go to church on Saturday, but that's not keeping the Sabbath. Go read the law. Go read Exodus 20, because that's not what it says. But they say that if you're really saved, you qualify as being under the terms of the old covenant. That's a lie. Eternal life is given even to those who lived in Old Testament times. You know why Abraham is in heaven right now? Not because he did, but because he believed and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. David is in heaven. You know why? He believed. You know why Enoch is in heaven? He believed. And all these people that are in the scriptures, that in the Old Testament, they died. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 11? These died in faith, not works. We are under a new covenant, a new contract, not like the old covenant. The old covenant said, do every law that I have without fail. Don't miss one, not even one shred of one. Because James said, if you keep the law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Paul said, if you're going to be circumcised, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. And even those people who say, well, we keep the feast, we keep the law, we do this, we do that, they don't do all of it. They can't. It is impossible. They say, well, we keep the feast. And yet God said, keep the feast in Jerusalem. They don't go to Jerusalem. They're not doing it right. They're pretending they're doing it. I just had to throw this in here because who he's coming back for is those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that God required, the only one that he recognizes, was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where his body was the new covenant, the New Testament, in his body and in his blood. And the new covenant is believe, not do. Because the simple fact of the matter is that you and I don't do. We like to think we do, but we don't. Not even Paul did. And he admitted it in Romans 7. And so the new covenant is believe. Do you believe this Bible? Are you comforted by the words? Do you believe what this Bible is telling you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you rather believe the web blogger or the YouTube video or your next door neighbor or your pastor or some preacher who says, well, these are all spiritual terms. They're not really going to happen. You don't believe that. You're going to believe the word of God. Believe the word of God. God's going to gather his saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I got to move on. I'm having a lot of fun here. So then he says, now we have the gathering. We're gathered together in 2 Thessalonians. We're gathered together in Psalm 50, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. This is what the Bible says. And then shall appear the sign. We have the appearing. The glorious appearing was in... where was it? It was in Titus. We have the glorious appearing. Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I love it because here we have the clouds of heaven. We have the appearing, and that matches Acts chapter 1. Verse 11, where he said he was taken up in a cloud, he's going to come in like manner. There it is right there. We have the appearing. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Look at that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And then look at what it says is going to happen. Shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In verse 31, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a what? It doesn't say sackbut, psaltery, or harp, or timbrel. It doesn't say tuba. It doesn't say organ or piano or electric guitar. It says trumpet. So we have the appearing, the clouds, the gathering. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I have no choice but to believe. Now, some would say, well, he wasn't talking to us. I don't see that. What I see is clearly in the Bible, the appearing, the clouds, the trumpet, and the gathering all together here in verses 30 and 31 of Matthew chapter 24. So, as a student of the Word of God, I don't have a choice but to believe that this matches 2 Thessalonians 2, John 14, Acts chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and Titus 2, 11 through 13. I have to believe that all of these things, and I forgot Psalm 50, verse 5. I have to believe that all of these verses match exactly what I see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. That's what I have to believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us, here it is, look at the word mystery. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, number one, we have another explanation of the mystery of God. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. There's actually another verse that we're going to get to. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. This is, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. How did he do that? Did we roll our eyes back, go into a trance, and God just supernaturally beam information into our brains? No. He wrote them down in his word, and his spirit is with us when we read the words of this book, and the spirit gives us knowledge through the scriptures. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. That it's, and again, if you ask me when Christ is going to come, I believe he's going to come in the dispensation in the of the fullness of times. I think there is a match to that. Yeah, Galatians chapter 4. You see, when Christ came the first time, it was in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So his first coming was in the dispensation of the fullness of time. When he comes again, there will be another fullness of time. In other words, it'll be the exact time that God says, we're full. We're done. It's over with. What did God do in the days of Noah? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. What did God do back in Genesis chapter 7? He said, I'm giving them 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, I'm done. God didn't say, well, I know it's been 7 days, but let's wait a little longer. Maybe give them a few more. I see some people kind of thinking about it. Maybe. No. God said 7 days. 7 days. He himself closed. Did you know that that was the fullness of time? God shut the door of the ark, and that was it. People were probably beaten on the side of that thing. Noah, let us in. Let us in. Let us in. Can't do it. Noah, I didn't shut the door. God did. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If this part of this teaching has any effect on you, you need to understand something. That as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There are people going around telling everybody, well, after the rapture, when you see all of us fly away, you can get saved after that. I don't know that I know that. I don't know that I believe that. What I see in the scripture is when God says, I'm done, he means it. And so maybe there's something that I don't know yet. So I'll admit that. But I'm telling you right now that if you have the day of salvation presented to you today, if you're watching this and you don't know where you stand with God, but you know you're not right with God, while it's today, I'd get it right with God. Because one of the things that I absolutely don't know when this is going to happen. But there will come a fullness of times when God will say, this is it. So he said, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even him. So we have the mystery. We have the gathering together. It will be in the fullness of times in Matthew chapter 24. Right here. He said, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And so there's going to be a specific time. God has it in his mind when it's going to be that he's going to do these things. And it's associated with the mystery of his will. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, here's another place where the word mystery is used, and you're going to see the connection here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Just as a man would receive his new bride unto himself, this is Jesus receiving his saints, his people, his disciples, not just to be with him, but he said, unto myself. I'm going to bring them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to gather them. And so it's related by this idea of the mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's even some out there, they just don't believe the scriptures. They say the church is not the bride. Yeah, it is. This is a bride. Okay, this is not just a partnership. He's a civil union. This is a marriage that we're headed to. Christ and the church. There is no greater doctrine in the Bible than the idea of Christ joining together. I mean, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. Adam was Christ. Christ is the second Adam. Can I show you this? This is so beautiful. How is it that God made the woman? Adam fell into a deep sleep. What have we established already? Sleep's a picture of death. Christ died. God wounded him in his side. Jesus had a wound in his side. And out of that wound came forth his bride, Eve. And they joined themselves together. God brought them together. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And this is what Paul was saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So think of this idea of a marriage. That's what this gathering together is about. Matthew chapter 25, look at what the scripture says. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now look at verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom, look at the word, cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And then in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And look at the language of the scripture, the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. There is a day, there is an hour. And those of you who are waiting in the wings, you're not ready, you're not prepared, you have not made a covenant with God by the terms of the new contract, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, there is a dispensation of the fullness of times. And right here, the door was shut. Those on the outside had not a chance to go in while, and here's this number again, the 5 that were wise went in to the bridegroom. The mystery of God now being brought to fruition. The bridegroom and the bride together. And God shut the door. And he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And I implore you, If you're playing games on God, and you know that you know that you need to get things right with God, I'm telling you to do it while it's today. Notice this happens at midnight. You know what happens at midnight? The start of another day. And so you think about these things. We have a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. I absolutely love this. I love to teach this. We have in 1 Samuel 25, we have the story of David. David is trying to get food and a little water and a little comfort from a guy by the name of Nabal. Now, Nabal, the Bible says he's a foolish man, he's churlish, he's mean, he's aggravated all the time. He represents cruel authority. Well, he has a little wife. I mean, she's a sweet little wife named Abigail. And David asking Nabal, hey, will you, been defending your property. Could you give us some, a little food to eat, help us water our horses, give us a place to lay for a few days and rest up. And Nabal said, get away from me. It's my stuff. David was going to kill him. David was absolutely going to kill the guy. Abigail went to David with cakes, and I mean she had figs, and she had bottles of water and wine, and she went to David, bowed herself to the ground. David's a picture of Jesus. She bowed herself to the ground, said, my Lord, please don't do this. Please don't do that. Now we're going to pick it up, 1 Samuel 25, verse 37. The Bible says, but it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Think of something that's made of stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after. Stop right here. Think of something that's made of stone that has the number 10. Okay? Think about that. Think about that. Back to the scripture. It came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And when David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. I love this. And now look at verse 40. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us to thee to take thee him to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with, look at here, 5 damsels of hers that went after her. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. I love this story. And I want you to look at this because I'm going to show you something right out of the New Testament that this is a picture of. Here we have David. He's a picture of Christ. Here we have Nabal. 10 days and stone. He's a picture of the law. Abigail, just like Israel, just like you and I right now, Abigail was married to the Lord of the law. She was married to cruel authority. But after 10 days, he dies. Now, according to the law, she is free to get married again, to have another husband. And she takes her 5 damsels. Think of the 5 wise virgins. She goes to the marriage supper of the Lamb. She goes to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 7. I love this. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman, think of Abigail, which hath an husband, think of Nabal, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, Nabal died after 10 days, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And I'm telling you this, I just absolutely love this. Because here is Abigail. She's married to the law. She cannot marry another. He's mean to her. She cannot have another husband. He dies. Now she's free. Now she can have another husband. Israel was betrothed to God in the Old Testament. God wrote her a bill of divorcement. She can't remarry God again until what happens? Till her husband dies. And her betrothed husband, God, died where? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, she's free to go to the wedding, to go to the marriage I absolutely love this. So I want you to think of Christ and his bride, and yet we're Gentiles. Is there evidence of that in the scripture? Genesis chapter 41, verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave to him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph went all over the land of Egypt. Verse 50, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. Joseph, here is a picture of Christ. And you know what he has? He has a Gentile bride. Let's look at another story. Ruth and Boaz. We have Naomi. She represents Israel. Israel is barren. Naomi's lost her husband and her two sons. She has no one to claim the inheritance. And the other daughter-in-law, I can't remember her name, went back to Moab. But Ruth said, whither thou goest, I'll go. Wherever you are, that's where I'm going to be. You see, because Israel and the Gentile church, one of these days, they're going to be one and the same. There's no schism. There's no difference there, even though Israel's time has not come in yet. But watch what happens. And see, now we're not just looking at the idea of the translation and being caught up or our gathering together unto him. We're getting a sense of what it's all about and why it's going to happen. So we have the evidence here, Genesis chapter 41. We have Joseph, a type of Christ, who saves his brethren. But he has a Gentile bride. By the way, he has two sons of that, Manasseh and Ephraim. They are the ones who received the inheritance that originally belonged to Joseph. And so we have Christ here with a Gentile bride. We have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who marries Ruth so that now the inheritance can go back to the lineage that Naomi's husband came from. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Stop right here. The Bible says we are bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased, bought and paid for. And that's what Boaz did for Ruth. He purchased her. He purchased his rights to marry the Gentile bride. Have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place? Ye are witnesses this day. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, I'm going to stop right now. I want you to think about this whole idea. Christ and the bride and a new birth coming out of it. That's Israel in the last days. Verse 14, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And so here we have this absolutely beautiful, beautiful story in the Bible of what the Christ gathering his body, his bride, unto him is all about. It's not to save them out of dire straits or some terrible thing that's going to happen on the earth. Because I'll tell you, there are Christians that for 2,000 years have been persecuted. Some have lost their lives, and God didn't rapture them, didn't translate them up. What does it have to do with? It has everything to do. And there are elements where, you know, God has not appointed us to wrath, and understand. And I understand that. But there's something more amazing than that, than us just saving ourselves. It's the salvation of Naomi. You see, according to the law, there's no one to receive the inheritance. Boaz purchases the right. He has a son through Ruth who would have been accounted for the husband of Naomi. And so now the child that is born, which was Obed, that's David's grandfather. Can you imagine that? Obed telling David the story of what happened. when the kinsman redeemer married a little Gentile bride. And so now the inheritance and the name of this tribe will not be cut off, that he's a restorer of the life of Naomi. You see, even what God does with the Gentiles through the Gentile church, through us as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are the body of Christ, even what God is doing through the Gentiles is for the purpose and the benefit of saving Israel and for God to keep his promise to Israel. So you know what? We have to be translated up to him. We have to be caught up to him. We have to be gathered to him. We have to go to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And I am looking forward to that. We're going to pick up our study the next time. We're going to deal why I've dealt with a little bit of typology here. I'm going to give you the scriptural reason why we look to these stories in the Old Testament. Because some people say, well, they don't mean anything. Oh, I disagree with you. I think that they are prophecies. They are showing us pictures of why and what God is doing. But I want to leave you with this. The idea that we've come up to today is that this event is going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And my question to you is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you wise enough to be ready today while it's still day? Because at midnight, the day will be over with. And he's coming, and it's going to be the fullness of time, and he's going to shut the door. And so maybe if somebody told you, well, if I'm raptured, you still have a chance. I don't know, because I do know that after that, there's going to be a very strong delusion poured out, and people are going to believe a lie. And who's to say that's not you? So while the truth is here with you, you get your life right with God. How do I do that? Lord, I'm calling upon you. I want to be saved. I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to pray. But God, would you save me? I know that one of these days, you're going to be done dealing with me. And you're going to shut the door. God, I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know when you're going to come. But Lord, please don't forget me. Save me. And if you have to take away stuff in this life to do it, then so be it. Because I want to be the disciple of you that you gather to yourself. And I believe this book. And I believe that you sacrificed yourself for me so that I could be with you. That's what you do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe this book, read this book, live by this book. But count on the mercy and grace of Almighty God to save you so that you get to go up with the rest of us. This is Pastor Mike. God bless you. We're going to pick this up next week in our next study, the translation of God's people. We'll see you the next time. Bye-bye.